Well, I sincerely appreciate the opportunity and being a part of this great lectureship. I've always enjoyed every time that you've invited me to come, and this is truly a great and good and sound congregation, and you have one of the finest lectureships, I think, that is to be found anywhere in our brotherhood. A number of great lectureships we have by sound congregations and our sound schools of preaching, but you certainly do not have to take a back seat in any of them. I've conducted many open forums through the years, but I believe this is the first time that I've done it here at Southside, and appreciate the questions that have been turned in. Really, questions and answers form an excellent way of coming to a better knowledge of the Bible. There are literally hundreds, even thousands of questions that are found in the Old and the New Testament. I think about 2,000 or more in the Old Testament, about 1,000 or more in the New Testament. And so there are many questions that were asked in Old Testament times, New Testament times. I have several questions to get to. I know I'm following a real Bible scholar from yesterday. I thought Brother Woodson did an absolutely great job, very scholarly job. William and I were in school at Freed Hardeman a number of years ago, and I had deep respect for him then, and his scholarship has just continued to mount higher and higher and higher. Is it okay to use alcoholic wine for the fruit of the vine in observing the Lord's Supper? Well, I don't know why anybody would want to use an alcoholic beverage to represent the pure blood of the Son of the living God. It seems to me to be utterly inconsistent to insist that it has to be unleavened bread, which I think it has to be, because that's all that they had available during the Passover season, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then to go ahead and contend that fermented wine would be all right. I know from one sense that fermented wine would be a fruit of the vine, but again, I do not see the wisdom or the prudence in using it. Let me suggest just a few things for your consideration along this line. First of all, remember when it was instituted, the Last Supper in which Jesus engaged with his disciples. And he took the unleavened bread, that's all that was available. He took the fruit of the vine, the one to be representative of his body, the other to be representative of his blood. Remember, the law of Moses at that time was still in effect. It had not yet been nailed to Calvary. And the Old Testament said, be not among wine bibbers, that is, those who imbibe wine. It also suggested, woe unto him that putteth the bottle to his neighbor's lips, Habakkuk 2 and verse 15. And remember Jesus, whatever that liquid was, he told them to partake of it, drink ye all of it. Not only that, but also the Old Testament suggested, look not thou upon the wine when it is in its intoxicative stage. And the Old Testament taught that wine is a mocker, and those who are deceived thereby are not wise. Now, in view of the fact that Jesus lived under a law that had all these prohibitions against the imbibing of alcoholic beverages, I do not believe that he would have taken that. I know sometimes the argument is made, well, they couldn't keep grape juice all year long, therefore they had to ferment it in order for it to last long. There was a man by the name of Patton a good many years ago that put out a very, very helpful little book, and I've often referred to it, often used it, but he dealt with Bible wines, and I think he presented a strong case, a very decisive case, that people in ancient times had ways of preserving the freshly squeezed juice from the grape, and that it could be available to them throughout the entire year. And so that argument will not stand up under real close examination. Also, if a congregation decides to use this, then somebody has to purchase it. I think there's such a thing as being a part of the answer to something as well as a part of the problem itself. When Saul was putting away witches and those who had familiar spirits in an earlier part of his administration, he was a part of the answer to the witchcraft problem. When he resorted to the witch of Endor, which he did in the latter part of his life, seeking advice and counsel from her, he actually became a part of the problem itself. And when we purchase the alcoholic beverages, we are no longer part of the answer, we are part of the problem itself. We're currently in the county in which I live fighting a battle in which the liquor forces are trying to get liquor by the drink and then liquor package stores. And we are fighting that every way that we possibly can. We're fighting it by radio sermons. We're fighting it in the newspaper. We're fighting it by word of mouth, by telephone calls, every way that we can to influence our county and our city not to use it. Seems to me it would be highly inconsistent for us to make a plea along that line and then go ahead and participate in a small amount of it. Somebody has to buy it. Somebody might see a Christian purchasing it, and it might cause that person to wonder, why is a member of the church here in Ripley, Tennessee, buying an alcoholic beverage to serve in the Lord's table? And he might even come to the conclusion that the person doing the purchasing was buying it for an alcoholic beverage consumption. And so I believe that it's far wiser to use the freshly squeezed juice from the grape. And, of course, grape juice is easily available for us. And why would someone want to use that, which has been a blight, which has been a curse, which has caused so much trouble to the people of the world? I'm told by those that I think are in position to know that sometimes there might be enough in a fermented wine, even though consumed in only a small portion, for a recovering alcoholic for it to trigger a real problem to him. And that's another reason why I think we ought not to do it. May a congregation instill deacons if it does not have elders or any men who are qualified to be elders. I know sometimes the argument is used from Acts the 6th chapter where these 7 men are referred to, where they are appointed to these posts of servicing, that is, helping in the benevolent work of the congregation. And some have suggested they did not have elders at this time. Well, that's simply begging the question. We do not know when the Jerusalem congregation first had elders. True, they have not been mentioned up to this point. We do not know exactly when they were. But remember, the Jerusalem congregation was in a rather unique position. They had apostles at that time to oversee their work, and so it's a little bit different situation. Seems to me that there would be a danger involved here. Men who are appointed to the deacon, if there are no elders to oversee, I think the danger would be real for them to assume the role of being elders in the congregation, overseeing the congregation. They might come to the conclusion, we have a little bit more authority than the rest of the men in the congregation. We've been appointed to the board of deacons or a group of deacons, and therefore I think they run the danger of maybe assuming too much authority. And we read in Philippians, the 1st chapter, in verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus with the bishops and deacons. And the Apostle Paul, in giving the qualifications for elders and deacons, in 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, he gave the qualifications for elders in the first 7 verses, and then he touched the qualifications for deacons in the next several verses. In fact, most of that chapter talks about the qualifications for those who oversee and those who are the overseen. And I think we need to do some more teaching along the line as to who are the overseers of the congregation. I sometimes hear a good brother pray, and I know that he just hasn't been informed as much as he should have, and he'll say something like this in a prayerful petition, Lord, bless the elders and the deacons as they oversee this congregation. Now, we have 5 elders and we have 5 deacons with the Ripley Church of Christ. You have elders and a number of deacons in this congregation, but the 2 elders here oversee this congregation, and the deacons work under them, just as Brother Tommy works under them. Our elders at Ripley, Tennessee, oversee the congregation, and the deacons work under them, just like I work under them. Sometimes some of our brethren will pray something like this, Lord, we thank thee for our elders who oversee us and for our deacons who work under them and for all of us who work under them. I don't believe it's really a wise practice to have deacons without elders. What would your advice be to elders who are contemplating supporting a work? before committing themselves and the congregation to the congregation they serve to appoint to support a mission work, what do they need to know about the work? Probably an on-the-spot visit would be exceptionally wise. Also, they need to know something about the man who is going to be supported, the one who is going to do the preaching. They need to know something about the character and the mission and the emphasis of a small nucleus, if a congregation has already been established in a mission field, to know exactly the thinking of these people. And therefore, it would be wise to either visit that or at least have some of the men from this area come and sit down and talk seriously with the elders. And of course, it needs to be spelled out that we're only going to support a work if it be sound and solid. We're not going to support a work if there be any uncertain sounds that are going to go forth. And it's extremely important to make sure that the preacher that we support is sound and solid in every sense of the term. Sometimes preachers, if they are not watched over, and this is sad, but nevertheless the truth, sometimes if they're not watched over, they may allow things to creep in. They may allow things to become part and parcel of their sermons that are not really for the spiritual health of the congregation. And so there needs to be a great deal of examining work in this regard before a work is supported. And of course, we know that the church is God's missionary society, and the church is obligated to preach the gospel to the world. Each one of us as a member of the church is obligated to get the gospel into as many hearts and lives as we possibly can. We've sometimes suggested that the work of the church is set forth under three basic and beautiful words, namely evangelism, edification, and benevolence. And it would be well in regard to this potential work to make sure that we are on the same wavelength as you, the mission congregation, is, that we are strongly set for the defense of the gospel, that we want you, brethren, to stay with the truth. We do not want any departures from the faith. We want you to stand for the old path. We want you to build up the saints as they are added to the body of Christ. We want you, as you have opportunity, to engage in benevolent work. Of course, as long as they are a missionary field, they may not have much in the way of funds for doing a lot of benevolent work, but still, some of it can be done. All right, I have this question. Is there anything wrong that is unscriptural with elders of a congregation making the decision to loan money out of the church treasury to a preacher so he can buy a home in which to live if he agrees to repay the money? I believe this is a decision that has to be made by the elders. Of course, the Bible teaches the responsibility of the church to support the men who give their lives to the preaching of the gospel. For many years, it was the practice of many congregations to have a church home, a church-owned home in which the preacher and his family live. And more recently, preachers have decided, at least in a number of places, that if they could own their own home during the stay in the congregation, that they could build up some equity. But I think this would be a decision that is made in regard to the elders. And of course, it seems to me that it would be wise to have an understanding with the preacher that he's not going to up and leave just a few months after getting there. I'm glad to see that we are keeping preachers longer in local work. There was a time when people felt like we need to change preachers every year, every 2 or 3 years. One of the very first places where I did local work, they did not tell me on the front end that we have a policy of letting a preacher stay for a year, not more than 2 years, not really more than a year and a half. And they did not tell me that on the front end. And then when we had stayed a little over a year, it came to the attention of the elders, we've let Brother Taylor already stay longer than our policy is. And so I had to look for work elsewhere. But now we are keeping men in local work for longer periods of time. I'm now in my 33rd year of preaching for the church in Ripley, Tennessee. They don't suggest any moving fever on their part, and I certainly have not suggested any moving fever on my part. I hope I can finish my course of life working with that fine congregation. We have a man in our area, a brother Bruce, who has preached for the same congregation from 1956 to 2006. They recently honored him for 50 years of preaching for the Miller's Chapel congregation, located just about 25 or 30 miles from where I live, located near Dyersburg, Tennessee. So I'm glad that we're keeping men in local work for longer periods of time, and our men need to be supported and need to feel that we are secure in working with the congregation of the Lord's people. What is your opinion of the new, of the English Standard Version of the Bible? I really am not examining it very closely, as I have some of the others that have come along. I notice that some of our brethren are pretty high in view of it, and in some of the reading that I've done in recent years, I notice many of our preachers are using citations from it, and I must confess that I yet have to read where they refer to the English Standard as being an improvement over what the King James would say or the American Standard would say. Now, there may be instances where the English Standard would be a little bit clearer, but I do not have any reason to depart from the version that I learned to love as a boy and from which I preached my first sermon and from which I have preached literally thousands and thousands of sermons and taught thousands and thousands of Bible classes, namely the King James Version of the Bible. That was my mother's Bible, but not hers alone. It was my father's Bible, but not his alone. They taught me to love and respect it, and I have loved and respected it all the days of my life. Sometimes people will say, well, it was printed or published way back in 1611. Well, that doesn't make any difference if it's an accurate translation, whether it's 3 centuries old or whether it's only 10 years old. The important thing is that a translation be reliable. I've often suggested in talking about the translation problem that there are some characteristics that a translation ought to have. Number one, it ought to be accurate. It ought to be reliable. Number two, it ought to be readable. It ought to be understandable. And then number three, and this is something that many of the new translations have completely lost, it needs to be dignified. We're not dealing with comic books. We're not dealing with everyday newspapers that come to our home early in the morning or late in the afternoon. I sometimes have heard people say, well, I'd like to have a version that reads just like this morning's newspaper. I'm not of that persuasion at all. Perhaps there is not anything of lesser value in your home than a one-day-old newspaper. We usually discard them within a day or within a week. We have a garbage pickup every Thursday, every Friday morning, and we usually discard the commercial appeal unless I see something that I want to cut out and save, unless my wife sees something that she wants to cut out. But newspapers do not contain divine revelation, and God's Word does. The King James Version, some have suggested, well, it's not only an old version, it's not only an antique version, it's not only an obsolete version, but also it's very difficult to understand. Well, some of the PhDs have been telling us that for a number of years, that nobody can understand the King James Version of the Bible. Now, if they want to make a personal confession about their misunderstanding of it or their inability to understand it, I guess they have the right to do it, but I haven't given them the right to speak for me, and I know you have not given them the authority to speak for you. I'm told that the average word in the KJV has 5 letters. You think about the next time you go through the New Testament, especially the statements that are attributed to our Lord in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. How many 1, 2, and 3 syllables? Now, I know sometimes in the Greek language the words are longer, more letters than a word, and yet in our English translation, Jesus used words that are very simple. What's so difficult in understanding he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved? He that believeth not shall be damned. Mark 16:16. What's so difficult in understanding as many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Galatians 3:27. What is so difficult in understanding Acts 20:7? And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, continued his speech until midnight. Now, I know there's some difficulties in the older translations, but there are likewise difficulties in the new translations as well. And I would much rather explain Eastern in the KJV in Acts 12 and verse 4 as to try to explain why virgin becomes young woman in Isaiah 7:14, or why in Romans 7, Romans 8, Galatians 2, the NIV will put in sinful nature and translating the, really mistranslating the little word, the little Greek word sarx, S-A-R-X. And to me, I believe people are willing to accept a translation that many times is not as clear, not as plain, not as reliable, not as dignified as our older versions are. If I were just absolutely determined that I was not going to stay with the KJV or the American Standard, contrary to what some are saying, the American Standard is still available and still can be purchased in a number of our bookstores. I guess the third one that I would suggest with you would be the New King James, or maybe this one here, the English Standard Version. But I'm not about to give up on the one that I preach from all the years. Can you explain how there is one God, Deuteronomy 6:4, and yet the Bible tells us there are three, Matthew 28 and 19? Well, Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "The Lord our God is one Lord, and then thou shalt love him supremely," the next few verses. Matthew 28 and verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit," or Holy Ghost as the King James has it. Well, the one God that is spoken of in the Old Testament is really a reference to the entire Godhead. In Genesis 1:1, we have "in the beginning God," and the Hebrew word for God there is Elohim. Sounds like it ought to end with an H-I-M, but ends with an H-E-E-M. And it is plurality acting in unison. I believe that all three of the Godhead are set forth in the usage of God. I think I'm correct in this, that practically every time, if not every time in Genesis 1, that the word God is used, it's the same Hebrew word, and it would reflect the entire Godhead active in creation. And we know from other passages that the Son, certainly, of course, he became God's only begotten Son in the unfolding of the scheme of human redemption. In eternity, he was the Word, the eternal Word. And the Bible tells us in John 1:1-3, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, without him was not anything made that was made." And we're told in Colossians 1:15-17 that he is responsible for making the things in heaven above, upon the earth, and the sea below, and that by him all things consist. One of the previous speakers made usage of that word and that expression, "by him all things are held together." And so really the second person is the active one in creation. God the Father, I believe, to be the grand architect. Jesus, the one that executed creation. And the Holy Spirit is spoken of as garnishing the heavens. And he's spoken of in Genesis 1:2 in particular, that the earth was without form and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved or brooded upon the face of the waters. And so there is the one Godhead, but there are three distinct personalities that compose that Godhead. And we see a number of instances where that is set forth, not only just in the New Testament, the Old Testament as well. I've already suggested these from Genesis, the first chapter, but we learn from Isaiah, the 61st chapter in verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." I believe all three of the Godhead are set forth in that verse. The Spirit of the Lord would be the third person, and the Lord would be a reference to the first person. The antecedent of me there would be a reference to the Messiah, to the second person of the Godhead. And of course, at the baptism of Jesus in Matthew 3, We have the Father speaking from heaven. We have the Son who has just been immersed by the hands of John the Baptist. We have the Spirit coming in dove-like form upon the Son of God. And so it is not Jesus that speaks from heaven. It is not Jesus who comes in dove-like form. It is not the Holy Spirit who submits to baptism. It's not the Holy Spirit who speaks the message from heaven. It is not God the Father who is immersed in the wave of the Jordan River. And it is not God the Father who comes in dove-like fashion. All three are set forth. The first person speaking, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." The second person, having been baptized, and then the Lord's approval being suggested, and then the Spirit coming in dove-like form. And then in 2 Corinthians 13 and 14, we have the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Father, the communion of the Holy Spirit. That gets all three. Usually we have the order of Father and Son and Holy Spirit, as in Matthew 28 and 19. But here we have the Son listed first, and then the Father listed next, and then the Holy Spirit listed last. And then, of course, in Isaiah 61, we have the Spirit listed first, the first person listed next, and then the third person listed last of all. There are three distinct personalities making up the Godhead, and yet they consist of just, or rather they compose the one Godhead. The one Godhead, the one Godhood, the one God family, the deity, the divine nature. And each one is spoken of as being God in the New Testament. How does the creation groan and travail in pain? This is taken from Romans 8. And these verses, and confessedly they are difficult verses, I think. Mention is made of the creature. Mention is made of the co-creation. Mention is made of those who have the first fruits of the Spirit. And some have come to the conclusion that when the whole creation groans and shows or manifests pain, that it refers not only to human beings, but that it actually refers to animals, since they live in a world in which they experience pain and groaning from time to time. I do not believe he's talking about animals in that citation. There are two basic views that have been suggested about this verse, that it refers to the Christian who groans, and then maybe refers to the entire creation of mankind, because whether we be sons and daughters of God or whether we be people belonging to Satan, we still live in a world in which there is groaning, in which there is pain, in which there is sickness, in which there is disease, in which there is death. By the way, in the next verse, I believe that the ones who have the first fruits of the Spirit who also groan would be a reference to the apostles, the inspired men who received the first fruits of the Spirit, having received Holy Spirit baptism, and of course they acted as inspired men of God. And of course mention is made waiting for the redemption of the body, and of course people in the world are not going to be redeemed in this life as long as they stay in rebellion, and certainly not going to experience redemption come judgment day. When somebody makes the charge that we in the church are sectarian and exclusive, that is, when there is one church, that is, and not many churches, and that one must be a member of that church, the one church to be saved, how should we answer from the Scriptures? Well, I would say the best way would simply be to prove that there is just the one church. The Lord in Matthew 16:18 does not put an S on the word church. He did not say, "Upon this rock I will build my churches." And whenever the prophets of the Old Testament talked about the establishment of the kingdom being established and exalted above the mountains and the hills, Isaiah 2, Micah the 4th chapter, they did not talk about kingdoms, plural, being established. And when John began to preach and when Jesus began to preach, neither one of them said, "Repent, for the kingdoms of heaven are at hand." It is simply the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I sometimes approach it from the standpoint, How many bodies do we have? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12 and 20 and 21, there is one body. When he listed the seven unities of the Spirit in Ephesians 4, 4, 5, and 6, he said there is one body. There are just as many bodies as there are gods and Christ and spirits and baptisms and the like. And since the word one, the numeral one, is listed before each one of these, there is just the one body or the one church. And we don't have to be in doubt about what Paul meant by the one body. He stated in Ephesians 1:22-23, and hath put all things under his feet, gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And then Colossians 1:18, another passage teaching that the church is one, church is singular in nature. And if that's being sectarian, then I'm sectarian because I believe in the one church. But I do not believe that is sectarian and certainly not unscriptural to refer to this. And I think it's time that we quit apologizing to our religious neighbors and leaving them the impression that you can be perfectly all right in your religious organization. You can be a sincere and knowledgeable sincere Christian, as Shelley did a number of years ago up in an Ohio setting. If we teach that there are commandments that one must obey in order to be saved, are we being legalistic? Well, legalism, I think, is used in a couple of different senses. Some people will refer to us as being legalistic simply because we insist on obeying the law of God. Others would use the term to simply suggest that the legalist is a person who trusts in his own works and not in God's mercy and God's grace to save. We are to obey the commandments of the Lord. When the Lord said hear, that's exactly what he meant. And when he told us to repent, that's exactly what he meant. When he told us to believe, that's exactly what he meant. When he told us to confess, that's exactly what he meant. When he told us to be baptized, that's exactly what he meant. Just as he has told us how we are to worship, these are commandments, and we must abide by them. And I believe that gets the answer to the question, what is legalist? Let me get to this one. What is the Armageddon of Revelation 16:16, when and where? Well, we hear a great deal about the Bible, or about the Battle of Armageddon. And they've been predicting that it was near at hand for a number of years. I remember hearing about President Sadat of Egypt when he was assassinated in the early part of the 1980s. That's about 25 years ago. And how Lindsay got on television and he said, Armageddon has just moved up as a result of the assassination of the Egyptian president. Now, if there had been an assassination of a South American leader or a South African leader or a North American leader, they didn't say Armageddon is closer to us when Kennedy was killed in the early part of the 1960s. And nobody taught that Armageddon was closer when Abraham Lincoln was assassinated way back in the mid-1850s. But you take some religious group or some leader that is near the city of Jerusalem or near the land of Palestine, when something happens to him, they immediately associate it with the coming of Armageddon. I believe it's basically a battle between the forces of good and the forces of evil. And, of course, the forces of truth are going to be victorious. I certainly do not believe that it refers to a carnal battle that is going to be fought in the Valley of Megiddo. I visited that Valley of Megiddo when I went to Bible Lands a number of years ago. It's not very large. I sometimes tell people in my home county of Lauderdale, if I'm dealing with this in my radio program, that a person could put the Valley of Megiddo in the middle of our county, and we'd still have room for the 25 or 30,000 people who live in our county. That's how small it is. And yet, Lindsay and some of these fellows will have close to a half billion, about 200 million on each side, fighting in that Valley of Megiddo. Well, it would be interesting to know how they're going to get there. It would be interesting to know how they're going to be compressed in that small geographical area. It'd be interesting for some of them to tell us how effective a fighting group could be when they practically would have to stand on each other's shoulders, maybe 10, 15, or 20 feet high, just to congregate there. The Battle of Armageddon is not a bloody conflict at all, and the premillennial world has misled us along that line. Brother Taylor, is there any continuity between the Old and the New Testaments when God's name is Jehovah and is concerned? Well, especially in the American Standard, we have the use of Jehovah again and again. And in the New Testament, we simply have reference to God, we have reference to Christ, we have reference to the Holy Spirit. Now, the Old Testament is not talking about a different personality than the New Testament is, but remember, we're talking about language differences. The Old Testament was not penned originally in Greek or any other language except Hebrew, and small portions of it in the Aramaic language, Aramaic being a kindred tongue to the Hebrew language. And so these terms are used in the Old Testament. Of course, God is spoken of as a number, by a number of names in the Old Testament. Elohim, which I've already mentioned, he is referred to as Yahweh, and that's a name that many people have been fond of using. He's referred to as Adonai. So there are a number of names that are given to God in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, of course, it was originally penned in the Grecian tongue, in the Grecian language. And, of course, I guess the primary word for God in the Greek would be theos or theos. That's where we get the term theocracy, a government of God. And that's where we get the term theology, a study of God. And so that would be my answer to that. I wonder if I've said anything that you want to respond to or with which you want to disagree. We still have maybe about 3 or 4 minutes. And if you want to come to the microphone, please feel free to. If not, we'll get out just a little bit early. I know some of us have another obligation in a little while, the dinner in honor of the Memphis School of Preaching. So I'll go ahead and turn it over to Tommy. Thanks to every one of you that turned in these good questions.